Certainly good to be with you this evening. Thankful once again for this opportunity to stand before you and to present a message from God's Word. As we are studying the book of 1 Peter on Sunday nights, the more I read this book, the more it causes me to consider what the Apostle Peter has to say about suffering as a Christian. Over and over again, Peter is talking to these Christians about the suffering that we must be willing to endure as the children of God. And as I was thinking about that subject of suffering, a couple passages came to mind. One is Philippians chapter 1, verse number 29, where the Apostle Paul would say, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for Him." Now you and I understand the first part of that verse, the necessity of believing in Jesus. But the Apostle Paul says it's also necessary to be willing to suffer for Jesus. And then you take that thought and you go through the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 14, around verse number 12, Paul would make his way back through those various cities. And we see in Acts chapter 14 that the Apostle Paul would encourage the brethren of those congregations to be willing to endure tribulation. The tribulation that Paul was talking about was the suffering for righteousness' sake. And then a third passage that comes to mind. Anytime I think about the subject of suffering, I'm always reminded of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And there are many more verses that we can list, even in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus gave the Beatitudes. In fact, part of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse number 10, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That is a key verse in understanding suffering. "Blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake." We suffer because of righteousness' sake. That is, light exposes darkness. Righteousness exposes unrighteousness. And anytime light exposes darkness, there's going to be a reaction by the world. Jesus prepared His apostles in John 15, beginning at verse number 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you." And Jesus goes on to explain why the world would hate them. The world would hate them because, like Jesus, John 7, verse number 7, they would testify that the works of the world were evil. When the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles, we talked this morning about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And you see the Spirit's work in John 16, verse 18, how the Spirit, through the apostles, would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We need to understand that as we herald the gospel, as we strive to share the gospel to a lost and dying world, there are going to be people who will respond in a negative way to that message. Look at Paul. Look at the apostles. Look at Jesus Christ Himself. Well, last week in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, we see that the Apostle Paul is really encouraging Christians to be evangelistic. And we need to be evangelistic. We have marching orders. We need to share the Evangelion. We need to be preaching Jesus Christ. People need to know what they need to do to be saved. And so in chapter 3, verse number 13, Peter encourages Christians to have a passion for righteousness' sake. To have a passion for that which is good. He says, be followers of that which is good. But at the beginning of the verse, he says, don't be afraid of those who will harm you. I like that. Don't be afraid. Notice the encouragement that Peter is giving these Christians who were suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus would put it like this in Matthew 10, verse number 28. Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill both soul or put both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of those who can take your life. You be strong. You remain true to the Word of God, and so you have a passion for what is good, verse number 13. And then in verse number 14, Peter encourages these Christians to have a willingness, and notice the attitude, a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, he says, don't be afraid of their terror. Already, as I read verse 13 and as I read verse number 14, it takes a lot of courage to be a Christian. It takes that moral courage that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5, that says, I'm going to do what is right no matter what, no matter the consequences. And that's what the Apostle Peter is encouraging all Christians to have a willingness. We don't go out and look for it, but to have a willingness to suffer for what is right. And then in verse number 15, as we think about this evangelistic zeal that the Apostle Peter is encouraging, in verse number 15, Peter says we need to be ready to give answer. That is, we need to be ready to give a defense of the gospel, to tell people about the hope that lies within us. You know, I'm convinced, and I'm speaking to myself, believe me, I'm convinced that we have so many opportunities to share the gospel, but a lot of times we fail to avail ourselves to those opportunities because of the distractions that we have going on in the world, because of the business, because life is busy, and sometimes we become so distracted we lose out on those opportunities. And what I'm encouraging all of us to do from this context is learn to be spiritually minded, because a lot of times it's those ordinary conversations that can turn into a spiritual conversation. To me, the greatest example of that is the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus, the master teacher, took a glass of water, an ordinary conversation, and turned it into a spiritual conversation and discussed the importance of the living water. And we need to learn to develop those strategies, but we have to always be ready. 1 Peter 3, verse number 15, to give answer. And then as we strive to live with this evangelistic zeal, verse number 16, we need to do so with a pure conscience. Because there are going to be those who make false accusations against us. And Peter has already warned these Christians about their false accusers. There's going to be critics in the world who criticize what we do. Have you ever been told, well, you guys are the most unloving people because you talk about there being only one church, only one plan of salvation? I promise you, when you preach Ephesians 4, verse number 4, there's a lot of people that are going to respond in a negative way when they hear that message. We need to be sure that we have a pure and clear conscience. We need to understand that what we're saying is true. Because if we don't have that clear conscience, when somebody gets upset, what will happen if we don't have a clear conscience? We'll begin to question ourselves. Do I really believe this? Am I really preaching the truth? Am I really sharing the truth, the message of Jesus? And so you see how all of these things work together to bring about good, to help us learn to be evangelistic. And then he says in verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." But beginning in verse number 18, the Apostle Peter is going to go back to the subject of suffering. And if we're really going to understand the subject of suffering, it's critical to understand why Jesus suffered for us. Now, if we understand why Jesus suffered for us, we will be willing to suffer for Him. And so that's what the Apostle Peter is going to do in the following verses, beginning at verse number 18 and following. He's going to discuss why Jesus Christ suffered for us. And when we understand that, we will be willing to suffer for Him. I like what Peter does here. In verse number 18, he begins by talking about the death of Jesus. In verse number 22, he ends by talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised from the dead and he would ascend back to the Father. Because of His death, Christ was able to accomplish so many things, and we'll talk about those things. And by His resurrection, that accomplishment was affirmed by God Almighty. Kind of dropping down to the end of this context in verse number 22, you might want to write down Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, where Paul, speaking about Christ, said these words about Christ. He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the resurrection of Christ affirms what Christ accomplished in His death. It's a powerful statement about what Christ accomplished in His death. And again, we're going to talk about that. But tonight, as we look at these verses, there are three words that I want to mention to you as we engage in our study. The first word is the word propitiation. The second word is the word reconciliation. And then the third word is the word proclamation. Now, as you go through 18 through 22, you're going to notice that those words are not actually in the text. Those three words that I just mentioned are not in the text. But listen to me. The idea, the thought is. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But these words will help us identify exactly what the Apostle Peter is saying in this text. And so let's begin at verse number 18 and let's think about the word propitiation. Notice with me verse number 18. "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Again, as we read verse number 18, as I said, the word propitiation is not there. But the idea of propitiation is. And you see that at the beginning of verse number 18, where it says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Again, Paul makes it clear why Jesus Christ had to suffer. He suffered for our sins. This isn't the first time that he is talking about Jesus Christ suffering for our sins. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 24, Peter talks about how Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He paid the price for our sins. Not His sins, but our sins. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 22, we see, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." That is so important in understanding this word propitiation. Jesus was perfectly sinless. He did no wrong. He absolutely did nothing wrong. He was perfect in every sense. And so when Jesus Christ died for sin, He was dying for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse number 21, Paul says, He became, speaking of Christ, He became sin for us. Listen to it. Who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By that verse, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, you might write out that phrase, He became our sin offering. He became the propitiation for our sins. He died in our stead, the just for the unjust. And again, that's the idea of propitiation. One who died in our stead. Remember, Jesus Christ would be the remedy for sin. As Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1, verse number 15, For this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle John would say in John 1, verse 29, when he would behold Jesus, he would describe Him as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And you think about that idea, the Lamb of God. It reminds us about our suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah foretold, speaking about Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus Christ, again, would die in our stead. He would pay the price for sin. How would He save us? By providing a substitutionary sacrifice. And by dying in our stead, He paid the ultimate price for sin, and God was propitiated. His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. And only the sacrifice of Jesus could do that. Only His sacrifice could justify God. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 verse 4, cannot take away the sins of the world, but the blood of Jesus Christ can. We learn in Hebrews 9 verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But that's what we have through Jesus who died in our stead. And so when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, Peter is wanting us to understand why we should be willing to suffer. Well, we should be willing to suffer because Jesus Christ was willing to suffer for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, speaking of Christ, for the unjust, I like this, that He might bring us to God. Now we come to the second word, the word reconciliation. And dear friends, you won't find a better definition for reconciliation than what we just read right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. To reconcile means to be brought together on friendly terms. Because of Christ's sacrifice, who is the propitiation for our sins, you and I can be brought back together on friendly terms with God. You know what reconciliation really suggests? It really suggests at one time we were right with God. We were right with God when God brought us into the world. We're not totally depraved like some teach in the religious world. And if people would stop and just consider the idea of reconciliation, it carries the idea at one time we were right. As Solomon says, Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse number 6, All we like sheep, listen to the language, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're not born astray. That's not how God made us. We go astray. And so again, if people would just stop and consider the idea of what reconciliation really means, to bring us to God, it helps us understand that at one time, we were right with God, but because of sin, we separated ourselves from God. But Jesus Christ paid the price, the ultimate price, for our sins so that we can be reconciled. By the way, the Apostle Paul In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 16, talks about that idea of reconciliation and how God would reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body. You see why it's so important to understand various terms, various words? He would reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body. What's the body? The church. That makes the church important. This is where we find reconciliation. Remember when a person obeys the gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through verse 47, the Lord adds them to the church. He adds them to others that have been saved, that have been reconciled to God. And so Jesus Christ is the one that makes all of this possible. That's why the writer of Hebrews will refer to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10, as the captain of our salvation. Oh, our Lord accomplished so much at the cross. He is the propitiation of our sins. His sacrifice provided that substitutionary sacrifice that would make us right with God. Because of His sacrifice, He would bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. Jesus alone provided the sacrifice that introduces us to God. That's why Jesus would say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. I am the one that died for you. I am the only one that can bring you to the Father. Through me, you can have eternal life. Through me, you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But then we come to the third word of our study tonight. The word proclamation. And we see the word proclamation in verse 19 and 20. Now, as you read verse 19 and 20, you probably already know this, but there's a lot of controversy centered around verse number 19. What is Peter saying? And so many misunderstand this context. Some believe that what Peter is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, He went into the Hadean realm and He preached to those in the Hadean realm. That's not what Peter is talking about here in verse number 19. Now you think about the context here before we read it. What is Paul talking about in verse number 18? He's talking about the suffering of Christ, and he's explaining to us, to Christians, why Christ suffered for us. He suffered for us to bring us to God, to reconcile us. And what God has given us is the message of reconciliation. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 18. As we talk about Christ, who's the propitiation of our sins, as we talk about what it means to be reconciled, again, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what Peter begins to describe in verse number 19. But verse number 19 serves as some of the most fascinating, some of the most interesting things, truths, that you will find in God's Word. Listen to what Peter says, speaking about Christ. By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Don't stop there. Read verse number 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, when you look at verse number 19, along with verse number 20, we see that the preaching was done by Christ, the Spirit of Christ. The idea is this: the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah. You'll notice that Peter mentions Noah. But let me show you this. Let me turn to a couple of passages, and I believe you'll see exactly what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 19. Go back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter in verse number 9 talks about the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then in verse number 10, concerning that salvation, Peter says, the prophets, that is, the Old Testament prophets, they wanted to know about the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. At the end of verse number 12, even the angels desired to look into it. But look at verse number 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Searching what or what manner of time, listen to it, the Spirit of Christ was in them, did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice that again from verse number 11. The Spirit of Christ was in them. In who? In the Old Testament prophets. Prophets, men like Noah. You know, if you really think about that, I believe this is a fascinating thought, because so many believe that Jesus didn't exist prior to His incarnation. My question would be this: how would the Spirit of Christ be in the Old Testament prophets? How could the Spirit of Christ be in Moses if He didn't exist? Well, we know that He existed prior to His incarnation. The Word dwelt with God. The Word was God. And there are many examples where we see the Word, Christ, being active. This would be another example. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Men like Noah. Men like Isaiah. Remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, we see again that the Spirit of Christ was in them, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. You remember after God created man, going back to Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man. And God says, My Spirit will not always strive with man's spirit. And we see that God would strive with man's spirit for 120 years. Noah would begin to build the ark. But what else was Noah doing when he was building the ark? He was preaching to the people. He was preaching that the people would repent. But we learn from this context that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in Noah, that was preaching to the disobedient who waited in the days of Noah. And yes, while Noah, through Christ, was preaching to them, we see that their spirits were in prison. They were incarcerated. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And thus, when a person obeys the gospel, when a person obeys the truth, they are set free. They are set free from the bondage of sin. Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed. Again, the Apostle Peter is helping these Christians again understand why they would suffer. They would suffer because Christ suffered. They would suffer because they were given the message of reconciliation. Now Peter continues on, again talking about Noah. We see that 8 souls were saved by water. Listen to what he says in verse number 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The ark of God in the days of Noah was an instrument to save people. Those who were outside of the ark were lost. Those who were in the ark were saved. Listen to what Peter says. The like figure. Here's another example of type and antitype. Again, baptism is the antitype. Baptism is the real thing. All of these other things were pointing to this, but we can learn so much about the salvation in Noah's day and how God saved Noah and those eight souls. And here Peter uses that to emphasize, to illustrate the salvation that we proclaim in Christ Jesus. And listen, that salvation that we have in Christ, the message of reconciliation, the sacrifice that brings us to God, that reconciles us back to God, that plan includes water. You can't get around that point from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. If a person is going to be brought back on friendly terms, if a person is going to contact the precious blood of Christ that washes away their sins, if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is going to benefit you, if it's going to benefit me, I must be baptized into Christ. Again, baptism isn't an outward thing. Baptism is an inward. Baptism is a spiritual thing. Jesus said, except that man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's in baptism that we contact the precious blood of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that washes our sins away. And so when we obey God's plan of reconciliation, when we hear the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when we repent of our sins, when we confess Jesus Christ as Savior, when we are baptized into Christ, again, baptism, Paul says, is an answer of a good conscience. We're doing things exactly the way God says to do them. We're not dismissing it all. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing. Those are things that one must do in order to be baptized. But it's at baptism that a person is saved. It's at baptism that a person, again, is brought back on friendly terms with God. And that's what Peter is emphasizing as he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. It includes baptism, water baptism. If a person is going to be saved, they must be baptized. They must be immersed in water. And what you see at the end of verse 21, and also including verse number 22, is that when a person is baptized, they reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Listen, baptism doth now also save you, because baptism is a reenactment. It is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jesus died, so must we die to sin. Just as Jesus was buried, so must we be buried in the watery grave of baptism. And just as Jesus was raised, so are we raised, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, to walk in newness of life. Before God can raise somebody, they have to be buried in the watery grave of baptism. This is the only way, dear friends, we can reenact the death, the burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul told those Christians, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." That doctrine was the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says you obeyed it in form. There was something that you did that was in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And all you have to do is finish reading Romans chapter 6 and you see what they did that was in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They were baptized into Christ. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21, Peter tells us that baptism is an answer of a good conscience. Is baptism necessary? All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament story of Noah in the ark, and we see how God saved those 8 souls by water, and He saves us by water, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. They can ridicule that. They can make fun of that. They can say all day long, you think the water is magical? Listen, when it comes to obeying God, it doesn't have to make sense. If God says to do it, we do it. That's why it takes faith in order to be baptized into Christ. One of the greatest stories to me that illustrates what I'm talking about is the story of Nahum. You remember when the prophet came and spoke to Nahum and how he began to argue and complain about why did he have to go and dip in the Jordan River? Why couldn't he go to the rivers of Damascus? Because they are much better. And so he went on his way. He was angry. May remember one of his servants reasoned with him. And he said, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Of course he would have. And so as his servant reasoned with him, you know what Nahum did? He went down into the Jordan River and dipped not only one time. He dipped 7 times. Just like God says, even though it didn't make sense, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. Oh, there's a good reason why God wants a person to be baptized. It's part of the plan of salvation, and God says to do it. That settles it. It's that simple. It is that easy. And so as we think about the ministry of reconciliation, we need to understand that sometimes we may suffer for preaching the gospel. But it's something that we must be willing to endure. Because Jesus Christ suffered for us. Therefore, we should suffer for Him. And as we proclaim the ministry of reconciliation, we want people to know how they can be saved. As we think about this body, this physical body will be destroyed. But the soul will live for eternity. Friends, that's why salvation is so important. And Peter wants these Christians to understand their salvation. If we understand the salvation that we have in Christ, you and I will make that commitment to live like Christ, to be like Christ. You and I, if we understand the salvation that we have in Christ and all that Christ was willing to do for us, you and I will be willing to suffer for Him. May God help us be more like Christ. And may we be so thankful for what Christ has done for us. You and I can be a friend of God because of what Jesus Christ so willingly endured on the cross. The lesson is yours tonight. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation for any reason, won't you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.